According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Continuing our study from 1 week ago, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice in the birth of our Savior. I thank you for this Christmas season and the opportunities that it presents in family gatherings and other venues where the doors open to speak of the birth of our Savior. And I pray that we would be faithful to do so, not only speaking of his birth, the coming in humility in the manger, but also, Father, for his work, why he came and what he accomplished, and the offer that's freely given. I pray, Father, that we might be faithful witnesses in the coming days and weeks ahead. Father, I thank you for the truth of your Word and the delight that we have on this day to assemble together and continue in our studies. We ask that you would open the minds to understand the Scriptures. We're dealing with issues in this chapter relating to your sovereignty, relating to our volition or our free will, or the choices we make. And it's an area of Scripture that some folks struggle with, Father. And so I pray that you would remove that struggle, that you would open our minds, that we would accept the truth of what your Word says. And if we struggle to reconcile two things, then we can take it by faith, Father, that you have no struggle. You reconcile your sovereignty with our volition every single day, and I thank you for that. So, Father, bless our time in your Word today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. In dealing with Romans 9, we're in a stretch here in verse 14 with a "What shall we say then?" And really, it builds through the entirety of this, from 14 down through 21. The "what shall we say then" has a follow-up in verse 19, where some of you might say something. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" And this is nothing more than a cop-out or a not my fault kind of thing when somebody throws up their hands to say, "Oh, well, sovereignty controls everything, so not my fault. I'm just doing what he's making me do." On the contrary, "Who are you, O man?" That such an attitude is in itself inappropriate, and different elements there that we deal with in those verses. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? And this is true, and we never want to lose sight of that. And we, as we came to the end of our time last week, we highlighted the creator-creature distinction. And we want to maintain the creator-creature distinction. We never want to lose the creator-creature distinction. However, saying that, the creator-creature distinction is not what the determinists make it to be when they say, "Everything is sovereignty, and who are you, O pot? How dare you question God's sovereignty?" That's not what this passage says. Yes, he's the creator. Yes, he's sovereign. But you are a vessel for glory, a vessel for mercy. You are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And as such, you need to understand what your responsibilities are in your free will, in your volition, in the choices you make to glorify Jesus Christ or not glorify Jesus Christ. And so the old "who are you, O man" needs to have the right answer to that. I am royal family of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. And so I'm not challenging God's authority. I'm embracing it and thankful for it. In any event, that's where we were a week ago. We come today now to verse 22 with a "what if." What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so we're ready now to undertake some points of study as it relates to verses 22 and 23. And really, not only struggle to appreciate this, or to understand this, but then to appreciate this for the wisdom of God who put such a plan into effect in the first place. Because when it comes right down to it, this is one of the biggest ways that God is God and we're not. Right? Because you and I don't have the patience to put up with a fraction of what God puts up with. Yeah, and I freely admit that. If I was God, I'd have blasted a whole lot of folks a long time ago. Okay? And probably, if honestly, starting with myself when it comes down to it. Now, the idea of God's patience is something that folks struggle with. No, that's not just my opinion. That's Scripture. Do not think lightly of the patience of God, knowing that it's the patience of God that leads to repentance. All right? There's a temptation. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. There's a temptation to dislike and even hate God's patience. When not only in 2 Peter, but also in Romans chapter 2, do you think lightly of His patience? Why is it that we, having been saved by His grace, were happy that He was patient enough to get us saved, but that's enough now. No more of that, because it's good for us and we're thankful for it, but those wicked folks there, God, you need to get them. You need to get them. So, this what if is very important. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, He could do what you want Him to do. He could blast that wickedness tomorrow. He could blast it today. He could put an end to it right now. But He's choosing not to. He's choosing to pass over things that He could otherwise judge. And He's passing over things He could otherwise judge because He's looking forward. He sees the end from the beginning. And this becomes really the wisdom of God to balance our choices with His sovereignty. And for certain folks out there that spend their theological lives defending God's sovereignty, I like to encourage them to relax a little bit, that His sovereignty is not nearly in need of all the defense that you're putting the effort into it. All right? He will defend His own sovereignty like He defends His own righteousness. He defends His own justice. He defends His own character. He will never defy His own character. And in many respects, folks that are bent on defending His sovereignty, I think, have a diminished view of how sovereign He truly is. Because He is more sovereign than we give Him credit for. Particularly overseeing a plan that allows us all the choices we make. That is an awesome degree of sovereignty. All right, so He's willing to, but He chooses not to. He endures with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So we get some points out of this, and we want to understand certain things. First of all, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather, finish the verse, for all these times it's repeated in Ezekiel, but rather that the wicked should repent and live. All right? This is what pleases Him. This is what gives Him pleasure. And we want to understand it for what it is. All right, so I'm going to hold my finger here in Romans, and let's go back to Ezekiel and take a look. We taught this once upon a time, but it's been a while. When was it we taught Ezekiel? 2001, I believe? 2000 or 2001. So it's been a while. Maybe we're due to reteach it someday. All right. Quit talking and actually flip there. Here we go, Ezekiel 18, and then it gets repeated in Ezekiel 33. But Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. And it's remarkable. There's actually rhetorical questions asked here that are not that different from the rhetorical questions asked in the book of Romans. So it forms really a good parallel to study and place and context there. This, though, is a passage that's expanding upon different generations. You've got a grandfather who's righteous. You've got a father who's wicked. You've got a grandson who is righteous. And so from generation to generation, each generation becomes accountable related to how they respond to the promises, how they respond to doctrine, to the Word of God. And different things that if a father is wicked but the son gets saved and starts walking according to the truth, he's going to be blessed for that. See? There's a much larger context that fills this chapter. But you'll notice verse 21 says, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live." All right? And so God rewards that faith. God responds to that faith and blesses that faith, because that's the mechanism He designed to be the response to His offer of grace. And then He goes on to say, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather, that he should live, that he should turn from his ways and live." All right? And the term we want to take away from that verse is the term pleasure. Because more often than not, when we link pleasure to sovereignty, we have the appropriate understanding of what sovereignty really is. Sovereignty is God accomplishing His good pleasure. If you think sovereignty means God does whatever He feels like it, and you just put up with it, who are you, old pot? God does what He does. It's not arbitrary, and it's not wrong, and it doesn't violate His character, and it will always be according to His good pleasure. And we see it there. Down in verse 32 as well. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." In the assigning of divine discipline, the assigning of the sin unto death, He'll do it. Because He is fair to His essence, He's fair to His righteousness, He will do it. But He would be much more delighted to actually apply grace and see the person saved. This is why King Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He reigned longer than David. He reigned longer than any king before him or since. All right? And that reigning is important. That reigning is important. Why does he reign so long? He was a wicked king, the worst they ever had. But he got saved at the end. And God was patient to let him get saved at the end. See? And if I was God, I wouldn't have let Manasseh go so long. Okay? That's just my finite understanding. So, we have this principle here. It gets repeated in chapter 33. I think for the shortness of time, I won't turn there. Understand, though, that he patiently endures so as to achieve the greater pleasure. He patiently endures so as to receive the greater pleasure. And not only do we see this here, but we've previously taught this in the Romans series, because this was a principle that came up in Romans 2 and verse 4. And as I mentioned, it is a concept that reappears in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's one that we would do well to pay attention to, because that's a chapter that I think is descriptive of our generation. It's a chapter that describes the apostasy of the end times in the church, where believers grow skeptical that God's Word has any value anymore, where believers grow skeptical that the plan of eschatology is even going to be fulfilled, and we start to just get absorbed into the cosmos world's way of thinking, that everything is the way it's always been, it's always going to continue this way, and we're just going to be absorbed in the world's thinking that, well, just, you know, everything's the way it is, and what God promised is going to happen, that's not really going to happen. And we start to become mockers of the Word of God. And it breaks my heart when believers who should know better are mocking the very Word that is supposed to sustain them. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, what makes it even more tragic is that they don't know they're mocking. Because they're embracing the cosmos wisdom. All right, Romans 2:4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Okay? You're happy that you're saved. But come on now, get on with it. That's enough. I got mine. Let's let the trumpet sound. Let's have the rapture today. Let's go. Well, what if there's someone that's not going to get saved till tomorrow? Do you still want the rapture today? All right. Don't think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Sure, He could apply wrath, but He's graciously passing over so that He can show something greater, something that gives Him a greater pleasure. He would much rather show mercy, much rather show grace. Okay? This is why in His wisdom He permitted the fall in the first place. If He does not allow the angelic fall, if He does not allow the human fall, how does He ever show redemption? How does He ever show grace and mercy? How does He offer the gift of His Son to redeem those that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life? See, now the fall is not a good thing, but it works together for good. We ought to all understand that. 2 Peter 3. You hear this chapter a lot because I start every Bible class with verse 13, according to His promise. Okay, but before that, His promise only has value if you believe His promise. If you believe that God wrote His Word. If you believe that God's not a liar. Which is a problem because in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And unfortunately, this is, again, the generation I think we live in, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And you adopt a uniformitarian worldview like the evolutionists or the Big Bangers out there. Just everything's always the same. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And this world's been destroyed once in judgment. It's going to be destroyed again in judgment. The first time was with water. The next time will be with fire. And so, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. In verse 8. If you learn nothing else today, learn this. God's timetable is not ours. Okay? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. He's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. But He's patient toward you. See, slow is a criticism. And it's a stupid criticism coming from finite creatures like you and like me. Okay? I mean, just think about it. God is eternal. His plan is eternal. Your salvation is eternal. Why are you in such a hurry anyway? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation and celebrate that He's so patient. Personally, individually, nationally, every other way. Understand that the long-suffering of God is perhaps the most repeated descriptor in all the Bible. I say perhaps because I'm still hunting to see if there's another phrase that's repeated more commonly than this. But slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. How many times do you see that in the Old Testament? And then you get it quoted in the New Testament. I can think of all the ways that God is described. He's a God of strength. He's a God of mercy. Okay? But is there one that's described more often than this? I say perhaps, because I've not yet found it. In my mind, this is the most common descriptor of God Himself. Starting in Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17. Here's where I'm going to save some time this morning. We're not going to look all these up. How about that? Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8. I left off some of the ones in Proverbs because those actually have applications for us. We ought to be imitators of God. We ought to be slow to anger. We ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Okay? We've got our own applications to make that contrast the slowness and the quickness, like God does, where He is slow to speak and quick to slow to anger and quick to forgive. Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. See, Jonah knew this and he hated it. He went to preach to Nineveh, and they repented. And then he sits up there on the hilltop and pouts because God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Micah 7:18, Nahum 1:3. Okay. Now, we don't have to look up all of these, but I think we'd be wrong to not look up any of them. Let's start with the first one there, Exodus 34. This is Moses getting a glimpse of the Lord. And actually, I guess has to make a second set of tablets. That shows you right there, doesn't it? That He's a patient God. You know, Moses smashed the first set of tablets, and if God was as impatient as Moses, He'd have done the same thing, probably, right, with Israel? No, He sends Moses back up. Got another 40 days, get another set of tablets. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. And I think here we see some previews of Jesus Christ. Since the law came through Moses, grace and truth came, were realized in Jesus Christ. Anyway, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. What's actually promised is 1,000 generations of those who love Him. Who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generations. He is long-suffering, but he does not let the wickedness go on forever. He draws a line from the third to the fourth generation, and that's where he cuts it off. But the eagerness that he has for blessing goes to thousands. To thousands. And we see it there. All right, it gets repeated in Numbers with the next generation. It gets repeated in Nehemiah when they're coming back from their captivity. The captivity in Babylon didn't change God's faithfulness. The return from Babylon illustrated God's faithfulness. You get the Davidic Psalms there in Psalm 86. Let's grab the first of those Psalms. Psalm 86. Does it bother you when it seems like the wicked are prospering? And you're serving the Lord and yet you're afflicted. And they're denying the Lord and they seem to be rewarded. And we've got a contrast here. It says in verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and shall worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." So he recognized the conflict there and the situation for what it is. Verse 14, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them." Okay, David's a type of Christ greater than any other type of Christ you'll find in the Old Testament. And you wonder why the Pharisees and Sadducees and all these people are hounding Christ, trying to put him to death before the appropriate day. Well, it is what it is. But it's also fulfillment of all the typology where David was a hunted man and all the attempts to put him to death day by day. And so we have the shadows and we have the realities. "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." This most common of all descriptors for God Himself becomes an anchor, becomes a promise that you cling to. And you and I can claim the same thing. When we're looking at our health test, our bills, our spiritual discouragements, or whatever testing we're going through at the moment, we can stop and say, wait a minute, God is faithful. He is faithful. Slow to anger. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So we can appreciate that. All right, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 145, verse 8. You can jot those down and look those up on your own. Joel 2:13. Here's a Joel 2 passage. How about that? Day of the Lord, wrath, anger, fire and brimstone. You got to like Joel 2. Who doesn't like Joel 2? We all like Joel 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Met a man in Gerald, Texas yesterday who said, "There's not a pastor in the state of Texas that teaches the minor prophets anymore." I smiled, reached out my hand, shook his hand, and said, "Let me introduce myself." Anyway, Joel 2. Go get our Minor Prophet series off the website. Yes, there's wrath in here, and yes, there's judgment in here, and yet there's also the promises. Okay? And you got these locusts, this army that's unstoppable. What in the world can stop it? Well, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." See verse 12? Yet even now. Yet even now. I love that. If you're still alive, if you're still breathing air, that's air He's given you by His grace, you've got an opportunity for repentance. "With fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, this repentance better be real. No phony show of, oh, look at me, oh, I'm really repenting. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for," in case you haven't heard this before, "He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him?" And here's the wonderful answer. You're not guaranteed anything. if you repent. It's still a who knows. Your nation may still be destroyed, but you're better off being in fellowship than out of fellowship when that happens. All right? Who knows? Okay? The wrong approach, the human approach to repentance is that it's a carrot and stick thing, and now God's obligated because I repented. Okay? Well, you may still be under the fifth cycle of discipline. Your nation may still be going under. It's just you're better off being in faith like a Jeremiah and not in unbelief like it was Jeremiah's opponent, that false prophet. Okay? In any event. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So it goes on there in Joel chapter 2. As I mentioned, Jonah chapter 4 is where Jonah pouts about it, and regretting the fact that by his preaching that Nineveh repented. Micah 7 and verse 18. Since I'm in the minor prophets, might as well. Micah 7. Say, who in the world reads Micah? Well, Micah is the wonderful prophet that gives us Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the birthplace of our Savior. Micah is a powerful prophet for the Christmas season. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. The context for this, in verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Well, shepherd with a scepter, that may not be a pleasant experience. Okay, it may hurt when the shepherd shepherds you with his scepter. And then, let me just skip on down here. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Chesed. All right, one of my favorite, probably the favorite Hebrew word I ever learned is chesed. And this is his delight. And ultimately, it's centered in his son. The fact that he gets to provide a bride for his son, he gets to provide redeemed humanity for his son, is really the motivation behind all of his acts. Yes, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My favorite song that Jacob has sung in the past. All right, right there from Micah. So if you skip the minor prophets, too bad for you. Too bad for you. All right, back to Romans 9 then. What if, but willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order to make known the riches of glory upon vessels of mercy. Okay? Mercy. Like we just saw in the Old Testament, the tender mercies, the blessed loving kindness. Vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. We get to enter into this. Our application here. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, here is a weakness in our format, because we're giving big picture. We're covering a lot today. We may even get down through 25 and 26 today. Maybe. Okay. Is that we're giving big picture in this format class. I would love to reteach this and take, 20 classes to do verse 22. There is a lot there. What are the callings of God? What are the destinies that God has when He calls different corporate bodies to their eternal states? And why is the church different from Israel? And why are the Jews different than the Gentiles? Because when it says, whom he also called, verse 24, even us whom he also called, that better grab our attention. We better understand what the also is about in the also called. Because this deals with the calling of the church, whom he also called. But what were previous callings about? What were the Gentiles called to do? What was Israel called to do? And we learned very quickly they had different callings. And they had different destinies, different purposes. Okay? And the rightly dividing of the word of truth is perhaps no more critical than understanding the distinctions between Israel and the church. That confusion has led to more snares and more problems and more trouble than I can begin to describe. You start to blur grace and law. You start to blur all kinds of things when you fail to distinguish between Israel and the church. So let's at least get a couple of things here out of verse 24. We have callings and we have distinctions we want to understand. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy are called. See, just as we are also called. They were also called. These vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy that he was speaking of in this context. But understand that not everyone that was called was also chosen. And if you fail to grab that distinction, then you're in for even more trouble. Okay? Many are called, but few are chosen, we're told in Matthew 22:14. So part of our study on calling has to also study our choosing, how God chooses us. Our calling is not the same as our election. How are they different? And how are they different from Israel's calling and election? What were they chosen for? What were they called to? And how is it that they failed? And how is it that that we don't? Matthew 22:14, real quick, I don't want to dwell on this. We did teach this, though, in Life of Christ. And so you can find this in our Wednesday morning series, in the Life of Christ. We're beyond Matthew 22 already. It's a parable of a marriage feast, and there's this guy there, and he's not dressed appropriately. The man was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. I mean, what are you going to say? The king's asking you why you're not dressed right for the wedding. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. So if you want an application in your own evangelism, okay, who do you give the gospel to? Everybody. That's right. The many who are called. Who's going to accept the gospel? Everybody? Yeah, there you go. Okay. There's a quick illustration for this. There's so much more. Because what was Israel's calling? What was Israel's choosing? What about the Gentiles? What were they called for? What's their destiny? They do have one, you know. Every nation has appointed boundaries. Their times are appointed and the boundaries of their habitation are appointed. Even the Gentile nations, according to Acts 17. So we have these vessels of wrath. We have these vessels of mercy. We want to understand what is the nature of their calling. What is the nature of their choosing. And then also recognize that we are also called. The church is also called. Demonstrating a calling related to, yet distinct from the Old Testament callings. That also called is all the difference in the world. Because we also are called. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:14, if you just want a couple of passages that will hopefully lay this out there. Distinctions that we want to find. The fact that the church is an entirely new creation. The church is something that did not exist prior to its coming into existence. And so we want to rightly divide the truth and understand, although there may be similarities in some respects, Israel was called to be a holy people. We're called to be a holy people. But does that mean we're the same holy people? Okay, they were. They had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. That's a big difference. Our priesthood is a royal priesthood. That's a huge difference. Because for Israel, royalty was vested in Judah. Priesthood was vested in Levi. We have other similarities, but we have other differences as well. And this is where, again, I would highlight that if you've not done a study on this, do one today. Don't wait. Start now. Understand that this is going to be to your benefit to identify your place in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The body of Christ is something new. And each time an unbeliever comes to Christ, he becomes this new creation. It's a work of God in time that takes place there. All right, Galatians 6:14. That's why it doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or you were born a Gentile. As soon as you're Christ, you're neither. Because now you are a new man. Galatians 6:14. Nope, that doesn't seem right. There you go, thank you. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Verse 15. And so there it is. All right. So, we start to look at our calling. We start to look at His choosing of us. We start to see what our destination is, what our destiny is. Everything that we understood back in chapter 8, those whom He foreknew, He also called. Those whom He called, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And we can find our place there in the church age in the body of Christ. And we don't confuse it with Israel's calling and choosing that's spoken of here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We recognize there's distinctions to be drawn. All right? And we'll do very well with it. Verse 25. We have a quotation here. A couple of them. But they're backwards. They're mixed up. Why are they out of order? And why are they disconnected? Verse 25 comes out of Hosea chapter 2. And then verse 26 comes out of Hosea chapter 1. So why are they backwards? Do you hate that? And why are they not connected? Hosea doesn't connect them. Paul connects them. And when he connects them in a reverse order. Why? As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not a people, my people. Her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, we have here, and this is only the start of it, we have here the beginnings of several Old Testament citations that are brought in as illustrations, but are not claimed to be fulfillments and are not proof that church is a replacement for Israel. All right? And again, these are verses I would love to take 10 hours, 20 hours, a whole long time to break down and to study. We just can't. You got today is what you got. All right? We have the prophet Hosea. I will call those who are not my people, my people. And this, for as an illustration, is what we can recognize for ourselves because we are His people. We belong to Him. He has called us to be His people. And in a way, far different, far higher, far greater than Israel was ever called to be His people. I'm not minimizing that, and I'm not denying that, because that's still true. Israel is God's people. They're His earthly nation. And they are His holy nation in the midst of all the Gentile nations that are not His people. So that Israel is His people, and they have a future destiny. It's just not ours. We are also His people. But they're His earthly people, we're His heavenly people. They're His, that's probably the best way to put it. Earthly, whereas ours is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our dwelling places are being prepared right now by Jesus Christ. And they don't appear anywhere within the 12 tribal divisions of the land between the Tigris and the Nile, or the Euphrates and the Nile, all right? From the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. That's Israel's land grant. That's promised to Abraham and his seed. And your dwelling place isn't in those boundaries. As Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And He didn't go to that land in between those two rivers. He went to heaven. And He's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. And when he returns again, he's going to receive us to himself and take us to heaven. That's why a pre-tribulational rapture has to precede the second advent return of Jesus Christ to conquer and reign in Jerusalem. All right. So we are his people. And we were formerly not his people. There was a time when there was no church. Okay. So we were formerly not a people. Not even a people at all. Forget just not his people. We were not a people. But now we are. We are a people. We're a new race, a new creation, a new genos, a new kind. And before, we didn't exist. Now, is this what Hosea was talking about? Go back to Hosea chapter 2. Let's take this out-of-order message and see what it's dealing with. Okay? Hosea chapter 2. Back to these minor prophets again. And why is Hosea minor anyway? Goodness, he's got, what, 12 chapters? All right, Hosea chapter 2. You understand, this doesn't even deal with Jesus at all. You have a prophet who was commanded to marry a prostitute who is going to have children he's going to have to raise that he really has no clue if they're actually his or not because of the occupation his wife pursues. And you're going to get these names here, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi. That's back in chapter 1 they get these names. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And so the impact of Hosea is not a prophecy of the coming church. It's a discipline upon Israel. It's a discipline upon the northern 10 tribes that are being destroyed by the Assyrians. Hosea is giving them their last will and testament in many ways. Okay? And so Hosea the prophet, his children are going to bear these names to illustrate God's discipline upon Israel that says, you're not my people anymore. And I think every one of us can relate to this. If you have teenage children or adult children, or if you've ever had a moment where you've wanted to disown an offspring, you're not mine. Or you come home from work and your wife instructs you to speak to your son that you evidently single-handedly brought into the universe and she had no part of because she doesn't claim him anymore. Okay? Or vice versa. Okay? And he's telling Israel, you're not my people. And it's discipline upon them. Now, there's a whole different application there, and he can't eternally ban them because he's made eternal promises to them. He will restore them. They will be his people again. He will graciously reconcile them and bring them back. There's a new covenant coming with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. He's going to bring them back into a unified nation, into millennial glory, and so forth. All right? We understand the message of the prophets to Israel because we've studied it. And we understand that it has no bearing to the church in any way at all. So how's it being cited by Paul? How's it being brought in? It's being brought in as an illustration. And if we can understand this, we're going to do ourselves some huge favors in a lot of other passages where illustrations are confused with fulfillments and lead people to embrace a replacement theology. So, that's the out-of-order message there. And then we can back up to chapter 1 and we get the second out-of-order message that comes in Romans chapter 9. Verse 10 of Hosea chapter 1. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So even here, when he's telling Israel, you're not my people, he's giving them a promise that you will be again. Okay? This judgment is not eternal. You will be restored. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. We're going to have a reconciliation of that divided kingdom. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. The good news is, it's going to be Christ. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. He can't come until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So, These verses have nothing to do with the church. Why does Paul use them in Romans chapter 9? Why does he use them in Romans chapter 9? Well, a couple of things. First of all, as he says, does not mean the church is the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Don't take it that way. It shouldn't be taken that way. That's not what it says. As he says. How about when Paul quotes a pagan poet in his speech in Athens? He says, even your own poets say, behold, you are gods. Was Paul giving sanction to a pagan poet there as having valid prophecy? No. He's simply quoting somebody and using it to illustrate the point that he's making. That we in the church were formerly not a people. But now we are a people. And now we're God's people. And so he finds the illustration for that in Hosea. But that doesn't deny the reality of Hosea's fulfillment to Israel. As he says, does not mean the church is the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Promises are kept for the ones to whom the promise is given. Promises are kept for the ones to whom the promise is given. And this is so fundamental. It's fundamental to all of his covenants with Israel. It's fundamental to our salvation. The thought behind replacement theology is in itself illogical. Want more on that? We've got systematic theology tonight. Okay? All of Geisler's discourse on logic. But think about it. If you make a promise to a person, that's who you've got to keep it with. Because that's the promise you made to that person. The idea that you can make a promise with one person and then transfer it to somebody else? It just doesn't work. Not in human terms, not in divine terms, not in any potential realm of application. Promises are kept for the ones to whom the promise is given. If you try to claim you're going to keep it with somebody else, that means you lied to that person and you've broken it with them. Which God can't do. It's impossible for God to lie. And so what we see then is we see illustrations. And this is because of the differences. Differences between the church and Israel do not allow them to be identified as one and the same. You cannot identify them as one and the same. The differences are too exclusive. And then you have to conclude that you're dealing with different bodies. One is earthly, one is heavenly. You get into one by being born of Jewish parents. You get into the other by being born from above. Okay? One has land-grant blessings on this earth. The other has heavenly blessings laid in store. So many of these contrasts. However, similarities between the church and Israel do allow for Old Testament passages to be cited in a church context. Notice now, for illustration. For illustration. Because of the similarities. Clearly you can illustrate with Old Testament passages when you have those similarities, of course. You know, we've got shepherding applications in the church. The leader of a congregation is called a shepherd. The members of a congregation are called a flock. Okay, and so there's a similarity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got Old Testament shepherding applications. We can go to Psalm 23. We can go to Ezekiel 34. We can go to David and the flocks of Jesse. We can go a lot of places in the Old Testament and illustrate. Without taking it so far as to say that we're replacing everything that the Old Testament was talking about. We don't do that. We can't do that. And the New Testament never tries to do that. And so we can cite it in a church context for illustration. And this is what we see throughout the aspect of 1 Peter 2:10. Similarities. Israel was a holy nation. We're a holy nation. Okay, a people for God's own possession. They were a people for God's own possession. But then we have differences. We have differences, and we can't ignore those. 1 Peter 2:10 is another citation of Hosea. Paul wasn't the only one that brought it into application. Peter did too. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, why did He save you? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're saved, and now you have the opportunity to testify to God's grace that saved you. Okay? Different applications here. Now, it goes on. Hosea is not the only prophet. We've got Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So Hosea is not by himself. We got Isaiah to deal with now. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And look what's going to happen here. Two more verses. Guess what? Out of order. Disconnected. And yet Paul connects them together. We go from Isaiah 10 to Isaiah 1. Between verse 27 and verses 28 and 29 here. 27 and 28 are back to back from Isaiah 10. But then in verse 29, all of a sudden, we're going to jump back nine chapters to chapter 1. Okay? Same thing we were just talking about with Hosea. Same thing. So let me warn you. Do we have sanction to do what Paul does? Do we have sanction to take a verse here and a verse here and just slap them together for no other reason than we like to? And it makes our point. Yes and no. Okay? No, not just willy-nilly and haphazard and without caution. However, yes, we should build line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And if we've got a verse in Isaiah that coordinates legitimately with a verse in Hosea, you bet where we ought to be rightly dividing the word of truth and rightly compiling the word of truth. Okay? Because God does so in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. He's free to do that. He's the author of both Testaments. But we also want to be able to understand what that whole counsel of God's Word is all about. It is putting a little here, a little there. And it's not spelled out in the exact order that we would put it together when we present our doctrinal studies, when we present our inductive conclusions based upon the totality of Scripture. If we fail to do that, we're not being fair to the text. We're just cherry picking. And trust me, there's tons of that out there. Okay? You know, you get on a hobby horse, you get on a soapbox, and you want to make your point. So you pick out a verse that makes your point, or you think it does. But you're actually damaging the text. We're not free to do that. Not free to do that at all. All right, we will resume with this. This is our Communion Sunday, and I don't want to go long to whereby we push into the communion time. Let me close with prayer, and then we'll bring the Sunday school classes in here for communion. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, I do thank You for truth. Thank You for the truth of Your Word, Father, and the privilege we have to study a little bit here, a little bit there. Line upon line, precept upon precept, as Your Word commands us to do. Let us search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. And Father, I'm personally convicted because our generation has been given far more, far more. Father, I think the Reformation generation was given more than any before because they were blessed with the printing press. They were blessed with multiplied copies of Scripture. And they could put Scripture in the hands of common man. They could put Scripture in the hands of anybody who wanted Scripture in their own languages. And if the Reformation generation was blessed abundantly by means of Gutenberg, Father, then our generation is blessed mightily because we have searchable Scriptures. We've got electronic texts. We've got computer indexes that are able to search in seconds, in less than seconds. They can search what James Strong's took 20 years to compile. And Father, I know that our generation is, I think in many ways, even more transformational than the Reformation generation could have been. And I pray that each one of us would be humble before such responsibility. That we be reverent before Your text. And that we fulfill all that You've designed for us to fulfill. You've allowed us to live in this day and age. You've allowed us to proclaim the Scriptures with the the tools that you put into our hands. And Father, it is an amazing, amazing thing to consider what you've blessed us with. So Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I ask that you would continue to bless us in this study. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name.